this evening. We are starting a new treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that it speaks right into the heart of who we are. We thank you that, it is the continuation of that light, Lord, that we've been thinking about right through this meeting, that your light continues to shine through your word. And we invite, Lord, that light to shine into our hearts this evening. Lord, where into our place, the deep places of our attitudes and motives and our desires and aspirations, we ask that your light shine. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Your presence is fullness of joy. We pray for Roger as he brings the word this evening. You would strengthen him and release your word through him, Lord. We say we will have ears and we will hear, Lord, this evening what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. We are starting this new series because as a leadership, we feel that one of the things that's absent in a lot of modern, Western, secular type of Christianity that exists is a lack of holiness. We make no apology. We believe we should be more holy. Do you want to be holy? Not so sure about it, but the response there. But a holiness which is right with God and doing right things. I think all of us have had the experience of being in the presence of somebody who, looking back, we would say that was a man of God, that was a woman of God, that was somebody who carries the anointing, perhaps would be the more mod terms that we use, that has the anointing upon him, or somebody who, in their presence, you can't be as mean and as small-minded as when you are just left with yourself or with other people. The sort of person who evokes from you a response to that which is the best and the highest and the good. You've been in the presence of those who in some way or other have made us want to be better people just by being with them. Not necessarily listening to their sermons, but just being with them. You say, I want to be a better man. I want to do better things. I've lived at a sort of trivial and empty level. I want something more solid in my life like this man or this woman's got. Now, that is the contagious side of holiness. And if the church were living as we were called to be, just as Israel of old also was called to be a holy nation, so Jesus said he was going to take the kingdom from Israel and give it to another nation. And the same words that were used for Israel are then given to the church. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a special treasure to the Lord. And that holiness, which is spoken about there, is the particular hallmark and character of what it means to be a whole, spelt this time with a W, human being. And a whole human being, as some of us were thinking on this morning at Forest Hill, a whole human being is somebody who lives on God. Without God, you're dying. The wages of sin is death. Without the eternal life of the Eternal One, human beings are dying beings. As it's often been said, the good news of eternal life that comes from Jesus is from those who were dying, who've touched into eternity, preaching to a dying world. This world is dying. You're a part of it. You're dying. And the death that is all over, everywhere, and has its touch in every place, is only counteracted when the holiness of God, which is the life He gives human beings, starts to interact and to press back and to move the death out of the picture and bring in life. I said we were meant to live on God. Man was made with lungs, just about. Still got some lungs, I'm conscious of them at the moment. And that's because I was made to live on air. And I wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be a human being, I would have disintegrated if I didn't use what I was meant to be using and breathing in the air. Man was not made to live on his own. He was not meant to be an autonomous, individualistic entity that, as it were, does its own thing. And in the trite way of enlightenment man, talk about being the master of his destiny. We are dying people without the eternal life that comes from God. Man is one bit of the jigsaw, fits into God, who is the other bit of the jigsaw, and then we're truly human. And there's no picture there otherwise. Just simply something that is absent and missing. You got the message? So we're going to spend some time in these next weeks. I mean, I hope that you're all going to turn out more than ever, because you want to be holy and not give up and say, oh, I don't know, it's a bit too holy for me. Or react, as some people do. We're going to have to look. Of course, we've read a bit of it already, of the Sermon on the Mount. I won't stay in that one passage tonight, but contains the verse that I was asked to talk about. But in the you remember the Sermon on the Mount was rejected, although at the same way honoured by the great atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, when he said that the best teaching that the world has ever seen of ethics or of how we should live was given by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7. The only problem, he said, is he did not teach his disciples how to live it. Well, you can't live it without God. That's the number one basic, and we'll come back to that again and again. Any holiness or righteousness that we are seeking or aspiring to has got to be that which is from God. It's His righteousness. Any other, and we'll analyze one or two of them tonight, is something which in the end, is going to contribute only once more to death and dying and inability. Alternatively, C.S. Lewis said words to this effect. I can't quote exactly, but it goes something like this. That when in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus says, be perfect, chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, be perfect, and then you say, well, how perfect? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just that, that's all. Just as perfect as Father is. And then he says that is not empty gas or idealistic make-believe. That is what Jesus is determined to do with each one of us. He is going to make you perfect. Whether you like it or not, you're going to get there somehow. And it may be a long route, it may be a short one. But that's what he's set on doing. God is not going to let you get away with it. He is determined to make you a perfect human being in all the completeness that we've just been touching into and a lot more besides. So are you game for that? Well, you better get unconverted if you're not interested in it, because the Lord's interested in this is what he's working at, and he's going to work on us until we're there. I hope we get there before we die. Some of you look at us a bit rough. You won't get there for a long, long time. Probably the end of the millennium or something. But that's what the Lord is after. And we want to start to think about that so that we can start to infect our society much more effectively than we have been doing. It is absolutely meaningless and ludicrous that the church in this country since 1916 has been getting smaller and smaller. Ridiculous. We have got eternal life, if we really are the church. We are those who belong to the living God. The living God's not dying. He is increasing. And the prophecy was that the government would be upon Christ's shoulders, and the government would be on and on and on without end, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The kingdom of God would spread and spread. Not that it would retreat. Not that it would pulsate and go backwards and forwards, and the church is big and the church is small and the church is big and the church is small. It is increase. It is victory. It is going forward. That doesn't mean to say it's easy. Doesn't mean to say we won't be persecuted. But it is the reality that life must reproduce. And if we're alive in the holiness of God, we are a reproducing community. Of course, there are times when violence, particularly in the Western world, we've seen it, has reduced the church, and in parts of Europe. There are times when other philosophies, and we are not ready, and they hit us and we don't get back and start to argue our case and live it out positively and effectively. But by and large, we are meant to be an increasing people. The increase of his government, there shall be no end. All right, do you believe that? Some of you are looking a little bit perplexed tonight. You're with me. You want to go on. You want to get there. Okay. So, in the passage that we read tonight is the verse that I was particularly asked to address. And if you look in chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That is, food, clothing, and so forth. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Righteousness is a word which simply is used to convey the idea of I'm living right, I'm living as it ought to be. And there are different sorts of righteousnesses. There's a righteousness which thinks that I'm doing well because I got a lot of money. So I must be doing it right. I'm fitting into the universe properly and I'm making a lot of money, so I'm doing it right. There's a righteousness which is a religious righteousness, and you keep a large number of laws and rules, and you gain in your own esteem at least, and maybe sometimes in others, a sense that I've achieved something religiously, a righteousness, a religious righteousness. There's a righteousness which is based upon my reputation, that people think well and speak well of me, so I must be right. Almost as though you might land up at the judgment day, and when the Lord says you've not been up to much, you call upon the crowd to say, "But you thought well of me. You all wrote nice things about me and said nice things about me. You know, tell God so. He's got it wrong." A righteousness based upon reputation. And there's a righteousness which we are going to call tonight kingdom righteousness. Kingdom righteousness. Because we are called upon to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, holiness, correctness, doing it right. The kingdom and his righteousness, which, if we seek it, we're fulfilling the command of our Lord Jesus. We've already hinted at the first thing about kingdom righteousness. It's something which you cannot do by yourself. You have to do it with God. But kingdom righteousness is two ideas that are put together all the way through the Old Testament. But in particular, just look at Psalm 72 for a minute. Psalm 72. The kingdom of God and righteousness go hand in hand. And in Psalm 72, speaking about the king who's going to come down the Davidic line, because that's where God's kingdom was coming from. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge the people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he be righteousified, vindicated, justified, the afflicted of the people. Save the people of the needy. And so it goes on. Because the ideal king for the people of Israel, the ideal king as God wants us to have him, is a king who deals in justice and righteousness, who does it right, who fits into God and into his people and into the world in a right way. Righteousness and the kingdom go hand in hand. Now, I should think most people here would know that Jesus said that except a man is born again, he cannot enter that kingdom. That is a gift that God gives when we repent and call on his name. And it means that we have the ability then to enter into the reign, the activity of kinging it, that the kingdom of God is all about. So when Jesus came and began to proclaim, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it was people who had repented and been born again who entered into the reign of Christ, in order that in that reign of Christ, they might live the right life. They may live the righteous life. They might live the fitting life of the kingdom, so that God could king it, so that he could reign not just over our lives, in a sense that's nothing, but he would live through our lives and begin to reign in Greenwich, in Parliament. He begin to reign in the business world. And it's that kingdom righteousness which has a dimension which all other kinds of righteousness just don't touch into. Because it's a kingdom righteousness where God is doing his thing along when we do our thing. So we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It isn't a bland, moralistic, legalistic holiness. It is a God activity of God doing things as we seek to live rightly in this world that he's put us here. Rightly with him, hand in hand with him, breathing him in, living on him. Being the sort of person who is a completed person. Because everything that we're doing and everything we're engaged in, including being nice and decent sort of people, is with God, so God can do more than that through us. That is kingdom righteousness. Begin to get the idea? A little bit? So, if you went through the Sermon on the Mount, most of you will know it begins in chapter 5 with blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemaker, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those blessings are the good life. You all remember the good life? This is the good life. It's a life lived under the blessing of God. So you are pleased about it and feel good about it, and good things are going to emanate. Then Jesus says in chapter 5 and verse 16, well, let's go back to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So that as we are living out the good life, blessed up by God, blessed, 8 times, and then an extra one thrown in to repeat it for good measure, blessed over you when you are persecuted, leap for joy. Out of that good life, that blessing, there is flowing into the world light and salt. And the city, the church, the city set on a hill, is a means of changing everything round about us with this contagious holiness we're talking about. This contagious right way of doing things. So that it's letting God do things at the same time as we do things. So it's allowing God to move through us as well as we do our little bit. And the activity of God in this contagious manner moves out into affecting the people around us. Our neighbours who've got kids and they don't know how to control them. The schools where there is such violence going on and they daren't touch the children and so it's a riot. Into the places where there is such disorder and ungodliness, God alone can actually do something. Our righteousness, if it's born of us, or if it's not kingdom righteousness, or if it is not God-man related righteousness, will get us nowhere. We'll do everything right, read all the books on the psychology of how to treat the kids, and in the end find that we're losing out. We need people who are living rightly in this world, because they're living the righteousness of the kingdom, the righteousness of God, which allows God to do a bit of reigning, a bit of kinging, a bit of kingdom stuff. That's the kind of holiness that we want to get into. It's the kind of righteousness we want to be engaged in. So, in the next bit of chapter 5 of Matthew, we've got what we might call scribal righteousness. And that runs through to the end, verse 48. In chapter 6, which begins with, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men," we've got another kind of righteousness. I'm going to call it Pharisaic righteousness. And then when we get on to the part we read tonight, that's pagan righteousness. And if we moved, and we've got enough time, on to chapter 7, we're going to get a little bit about what disciples' righteousness is like. But the first three are ways in which people try to live right in this world on a wrong basis, which is not the kingdom righteousness we're talking about, and it's what we want to avoid ourselves if we really want to be God's holy nation. The first one, scribal righteousness, you see, what happens is that there are verses taken from the Old Testament. You shall not murder, you shan't commit adultery, you shan't bear false witness, etc. And Jesus says, that kind of righteousness is not good enough. The kingdom stuff doesn't start to operate on that basis. You might think you're doing pretty well because you can keep the Ten Commandments, but that doesn't let God loose. That doesn't get God reigning and changing things around us. As nice and as moralistic and as holy that we might look, that's not the kind of righteousness that is going to really solve the sort of problem that we're in this country and many other parts of the world. The church needs to abandon scribal legality, which only goes by the outward form. And Jesus tackles it and says, you know it's not all right because you're outwardly governing yourself, but inwardly you're murdering people with hatred inside, and it's eating you up and it's eating them up. Outwardly, you are not committing adultery, but you're letting loose the vibes of lust into the society, which are affecting the people around about you. Because we're not into the kingdom stuff yet, where we're letting forth God. We're letting forth something else in our dreams and fantasies. And the scribal kind of righteousness is a morality. It is a legality. It is a do it without God stuff. It is like the Ten Commandments. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Not like the New Covenant, which is you shall not. You shall not. What, really? Yes, in Christ you shall not. In Christ things change. You see the difference? I must have done it before. But, one or two of you have only been here for about 20 years. So. When in the Old Testament it says, you shall not do this, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not. It's like God chipping it out on the stone tablets and takes something out of us. And we are trying hard to do it, but we're doing it on our own. There's a gap in us. It's been chipped out. We've got something missing. But all that the New Testament does, in a sense, is turn it round and God says, in Christ, you shall not. In Christ, you shall not. In Christ, really? That's great. I never really wanted to do that anyway. Now I can really live it. Because the Lord's putting something in. The new covenant, same old commandments, but on depths inside, are by His Spirit writing on our hearts. And He's putting ink into us. The ink is the Holy Spirit. So we can do it now because God's in on the business and He's doing it in us. Forgive me. Get me right, though. It isn't, I'm not going to be an adulterer. I'm going to stand against this. And I know I'm being tempted by my secretary at work, but I'm going to... Huh? It is. Jesus is in me. I am giving good vibes to everybody around me. I'm changing the atmosphere because God is active and bringing His righteousness in. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because my righteousness won't do it. It will just make a psychological problem for me. Leaving me all mixed up inside. Rather than that, I'm actually contributing to the reign of Christ in this world, so that He can reign through me. So that's the first type. I call it scribal righteousness. The second is Pharisaic righteousness. Verse 1, chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness or your righteousnesses before men. Then it talks about praying, talks about fasting, talks about almsgiving, to be seen of men. Now, of course, it's hard sometimes not to be seen of men. When the bucket went round, obviously some of you were seen to put something in it. Some of you were seen not to put anything in it. And therefore, I can see what's, and you can see what's going on. But you didn't do it to be seen of men and noticed of them. That's the crux of this kind of righteousness. Why? Well, I've already given you the hint. If you're looking for a righteousness which is based on other people's opinion of you, you've got to make it be seen. You've got to make sure it's seen. No point in doing it unless somebody sees it, reports it in the gospel magazine, puts it on the website, etc., etc. So you make quite sure that you're righteous. And the self-deception is this, that you do it enough times and you think you're doing it in order that you're doing good things for God and you're really being quite good Christians, when in actual fact the motive is all completely wrong, that you're doing it because you think your real security of living in this world is to do it in such a way that people see you, and that's where your security lies. Other people have seen you do it. That's the righteousness which is based upon other people. And it won't last very long when it stands before God. Well, other people think I'm all right. So-and-so doesn't think I'm such a bad old egg as you're trying to make out. But that isn't the point at all. You'll never get to the perfection that Jesus is after if that's what if that's what's going on in your mind. It produces hypocrites. The word hypocrite occurs 17 times in the New Testament, and they all come from Jesus. In fact, some people think he must have coined the idea. Jesus introduced the word hypocrite into our vocabulary and our concepts. And it comes from play acting, the hypocritus is to put on a particular style, a particular character, and act it out. So you put it on top, hupo, put it on top of you, and live it out that way. So a hypocrite is a play actor. He's somebody who's playing before the crowd so that they can see him. And that's a way in which many, many, many people act. And you think I'm overstating the case? I think there was a survey a little while ago, and they asked people in the street, would they do a wrong act if they knew that nobody would find out? And they all said yes. Nobody would find out, we'd all do it. Because most people's so-called righteousness is based upon other people's opinion of what they think about us and who we are. That is not kingdom righteousness. That isn't kingdom holiness. It's the Pharisaic. It is the hypocritical. It's based upon not religion, like the first kind of righteousness, that I'm keeping all the laws and I'm doing everything in order to be satisfying a religious concept. But this time it's to do with reputation. My reputation is being built up by the things that I'm seen to do. Now the third one, which I called, and we read it tonight, the righteousness of pagans, is that by and large, the word in the Bible is true with a lot of people, where it says, if you do well for yourself, men will speak well of you. Notice that? If you can make a lot of money, if you've got a big car, if you can run around to be able to do all sorts of expensive holidays and cruises and whatever, people say, well, he's a big man, he's a great man. Heard it many times, sitting in the barber's chair. I still go to the barbers, I don't go to these unisex efforts. And they talk like that. Oh, he's a big man. And they admire it. And probably got most of his success through cheating somebody or at doing somebody down somewhere. But we admire it. You do well for yourself. You know how to live. That's the right way to live. Well, you wouldn't do so well if you didn't know how to live. You got the know-how. You're doing it right. That kind of righteousness is something which I call it the pagan righteousness, because Jesus says the Gentiles do the same thing in this very passage that we've just read. What do? They seek after what they eat, what they drink, what they put on. And that is what we're being, what Jesus is warning us, if that's the way that we're doing it. Our righteousness, our right way of living, is a right way of living based upon the worldly wisdom that it pays. It pays for itself. It's worth doing. And therefore, we're going to show how we live because we live the right way. Trouble with kingdom righteousness, it's all the wrong way. It's all the wrong way. It hides us out of the picture. It doesn't make us feel good because we've fulfilled a lot of laws. It doesn't reward us with riches or reputation. Kingdom righteousness just lets God loose, because we're doing it hand in hand with him. The whole Sermon on the Mount is, as it were, hand in hand with Jesus, because they sat down and they looked at him, and you start to live the Christian life looking at Jesus, listening to him, and hearing what he's got to say. So you don't get up in the morning saying, I wonder what good thing I'm going to do today. You get up in the morning and say, how are you this morning, Lord? I'm not feeling so good myself, but what can we do together? That's kingdom righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I told you there was a fourth righteousness here in the Sermon on the Mount. I called it discipleship righteousness. I know I've taught some of you this before, but it is important. It isn't this time something based out of religion and religious laws. It isn't just reputation based out of play acting and trying to get security and some sort of way of living out of that. It isn't based out of riches and how much you're getting for yourself, and usually a load of anxiety and worry. Six times in that passage about seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, he goes on to say, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, because we're all very likely to be anxious. The anxious people of this world are those who've got a lot of money. But I've got a lot of money, so I wouldn't be anxious. The trouble is, when you've got a lot of money, you've got to keep that lot of money. Otherwise, it isn't much good to you. And so you're all the time worrying about how you're going to keep it. Is that right? You're not too sure. Perhaps you haven't got enough to know. The people who really have got worries in the world are the people who have got loads of things to look after and to protect and to preserve and to insure. I mean, have you got all your insurances done up? Don't know how you can live without all the insurances they tell you about on the television. There's hardly a thing you should be doing, really. But that's the worry that comes. I think worry actually is a good signal as to whether you are seeking to live in a pagan right way as opposed to a religious right way or a hypocritical right way or to a real kingdom right way in this world, if you're worried. And I had one or two little checks that I've put down in my Bible for many years. Do I like hoarding things just in case? I do, actually. I still pick up screws on the street and put them in jam jars. Do I find things hard to part with? Well, I'm glad, I think I'm beginning to discern that I find it much harder to part with people than to part with things, but it is a good test as to where I've got my confidence and security. If I give gifts to people, do I sort of keep strings attached and keep watching how they're being used? Do I get excited when there's some unmerited gain comes my way? So if you like doing the horses or something like that. Do I get depressed if the stock markets collapse? Do I find that things are more important to me than people? So I don't want to do something because it will cost it, that people can eat up all your finances, so which one comes first? And the very, very simple little test, am I rather glad if somebody else picks up the tab after we've had a meal together? It's not a bad test as to where your heart is. Keep my heart in the right place. And my attitude towards what I eat, what I drink, and what I put on. But as I say, the other thing that I would mention before I finish is something I have taught you before, but chapter 7 introduces what I'm calling disciples' righteousness, same thing as kingdom righteousness, of course. Don't judge, lest you be judged. In this way that you judge, you will be judged, and your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Because this kind of judging is not just making assessments on things, it's criticizing one another. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log's in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will clearly see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then, very, very strangely, verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And you think, why on earth does it say that there? And why does the Lord go on and say in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you? What's the point of this funny little verse about hogs, logs and dogs? Because that's what it's about, isn't it? What is it? Why is it there? Well, I think it took me a long time to see this, meditating on his word day and night. One day it suddenly dawned on me. When I criticize you, when you criticize me, when we get together and start criticizing each other, it's like throwing my brother's reputation to the dogs. And it's making people into dogs, because the person with you doesn't want to, because he's a decent guy, stands there, I will not speak about my brother like that. He didn't, oh yes, you're supposed to. And it begins to spread. And it's like a whole pack of dogs start to bite and to eat in and to pull at it. And it's like casting a pearl, which is something very precious. Your brother's character is precious. He's a part of the kingdom of God. He can enter into it as he's born of God. He belongs to the family. And you take that pearl and you cast it before swine. You make your brothers and sisters into swine as you declare and criticize in front of them. And they all start to trample it underfoot as well. You're doing a terrible thing. When we criticize, we are destroying not only our brother's reputation, we're making our fellow brothers and sisters into pigs and dogs. Don't take that which is holy. Don't take that which is precious and throw it before swine. There are plenty of righteous people, self-righteous people, religious righteous people, moralistically righteous people. There are plenty of hypocritically righteous people who are terrible at tearing their brothers and sisters to pieces. Why should it be? Why is it in the church backbiting is a standard thing that is, as it were, smiled at and joked about? Because we are trying to live a righteousness which is not the kingdom righteousness, which is God being active through me and you whenever we seek to live in this world in the way that we always intended, because we were never intended to live alone. We were never intended to live without God. We were always intended to live only in conjunction together with him, so that he does his thing as we do our thing, and the contagion of holiness begins to spread into our society. And no longer can it be said that the church is not fulfilling its calling, which is that the sorting and lighting of society would take place, because we're truly living in the grace of God. Do we want to be in that transforming society? Then we need the sort of righteousness, holiness, which is kingdom holiness. And it's born out of a relationship with Jesus, and is expressed in our relationships with each other and the way we preserve them, because it's the key thing for losing power by criticizing and criticizing and criticizing. I haven't got anything about anybody who's been criticizing me at the moment. In fact, I haven't heard any criticisms for about 24 hours. So it's just simply that it seems to me that this is what God is wanting to get into our hearts tonight as we start a pathway of recovering and rediscovering the holiness that God wants us to live by.
I think there's so much that Roger has brought to us. I'd like us to take a few moments, minutes of quiet in our hearts. I wonder what the Lord has been putting his finger on in your heart and in your life as Roger has been sharing. Really, the appropriate thing is to stop and take a moment and to repent where we need to repent, to ask for forgiveness where we need to.